In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul kind of makes a transition. In the past, first three chapters of the book, he's offering prayers and he's kind of doing the polite salutations and speaking to the Ephesians in a very familiar way. But then as he comes to this point, he's making a transition and he's going to move from talking about doctrinal issues, because if you remember in chapter 3 and chapter 2, he was laying a foundation about the work of Christ and the work that it did upon the cross and helping us understand that. Now here, he's going to tell us what that means and how we're supposed to live because of what that means. And he says, begins in this passage, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now that's in the NIV. Most of your other translations aren't going to say it quite that way. But I find it interesting, in this phrase, is he's talking about being a prisoner, as being a prisoner for the Lord. It says here, the preposition is translated as for. I am a prisoner for the Lord. And kind of whenever we hear that word, we think of what? Is on behalf of, or because of that. Or, you know, that we're doing it because of what the Lord has called us to do. We're doing it for his sake, you might say. And so we kind of think of it in that sense. And some of your translations say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, which in some way says the same kind of thing. But I went back and I was struck whenever I read this in one translation. It translated it as, I'm a prisoner in the Lord. I go, wait, that's not what the other ones say. And I went back and I looked it up. And you know what it says in the Greek? It says in. I mean, there's this word in the Greek, the preposition, and it's translated as in English. It's in the New Testament about 3,000 times. That's a lot of times for that little preposition to be there, right? 3,000 times. Out of that, about 2,000 times, it's translated as the word in. But it only, in about 1,000 other times, I don't know, there's a 2 dozen different translations that it has, none of which are more than just a few hundred, okay? And yet here, they translate that as for, and I had to scratch my head and stop. You know, and every now and then, when I come across these things, I get lost in this, and I start going down, and I follow a rabbit's trail, you might say. But I was wondering, why did Paul use that preposition? Why did he say it in such a way? And he says it that way one other time in Philemon. He talks about being a prisoner in the Lord. And I'm scratching my head. Why? Why would he say I'm a prisoner in the Lord? Was he saying something? Is it just that translating it from the Greek to the Hebrew or Greek to the English that we don't understand this? Is this something that is just a translation issue? Or is there was he trying to convey a different message? And you know what? I kind of think he had another subtle meaning behind this. Now, understand this. I can't verify this. I'm not speaking for Paul. I'm not trying to put words in his mouth. But it's just thoughts that I had about why Paul would choose to state it in such a fashion. And I got to thinking about it. Have you ever heard about being captivated by somebody's love? Guys, ever heard that expression, like talking in those romances, that you know, you're captured, you're imprisoned to somebody's love, you know, that they've loved you to such an extent? And I'll tell you what, I'm going to take the liberality and I'm going to apply that to this exact situation. I don't think Paul was just saying he was a prisoner for the Lord in the sense that he was in jail, because at Paul's writing, at the time he's writing this, he was a prisoner, literally. At that time, he was a prisoner on his way to Rome. At least most people believe he was still on the way to Rome. And he was actually in chains because of his relationship with Christ. But I believe that he chose to use that subtle phrase to say in the Lord, because even though he was a prisoner in chains, he was also a prisoner. God had captured his heart. God had poured so much love upon him that for Paul, he wasn't in prison, in chains. He was a prisoner to his Lord that he served. And that was the relationship that he had. And I just thought that was interesting. It has nothing to do with the rest of what I want to tell you, but I thought that was interesting, okay? So he goes on, as a prisoner for the Lord. He says, then I urge you to live in a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of calling that you've been called to. In other translations, it says it differently. And the idea is that every one of us, as a believer in Christ, have been called to that. Do you guys remember being in second grade, third grade, and you had to go outside and play recess? And you got in a big group, and you picked out a captain, and one captain over here, and one. And it was for whatever you were playing, the kickball, you know, soccer, baseball, whatever game sport you were playing. And you know, everybody got here, and everybody's here, pick me, pick me, pick me. You remember that? And wasn't it neat when they finally chose you? They called you? Didn't it feel you got warm fuzzies inside? Because they called you. They wanted you, right? Isn't that neat? And I know there's always somebody who was called last. You know, couldn't kick the ball. So getting called last. But the point was, is finally you got called. And it didn't matter really where you were. You're still on the team. Do you remember that? And you know what the thought here is? Is that you've been called. He chose you. Jesus said that in John, in the Gospel of John. He says over and over again. He says, if you didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you. I looked around, and I picked you to be on my team. Isn't that? Yeah, it's incredible. Yeah, to think he wanted me to be on his team. He wanted you on his team. But you've been called. Isn't that neat? And you guys are all asleep. Golly, you're looking at me like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I guess it was okay, you know. But I get excited when I think about the fact that the God of all the universe wants me. And he's called us to come and be with him. That's an exciting testimony as to God's love. It's exciting to know that this God would choose us. But you know what? As I thought about that, you know what else it said to me? Who picked the other team members? Who picked the rest of the team? God did, right? I didn't get to pick them. The captain of the team always picks the team. He got to choose who would be on his team. And you know what that means? It means I didn't get to choose you. Oh. And I find that Paul here, and I'm going to give you a little preview. Paul's going to go on. He's going to talk about unity within the body. And I find it interesting because so oftentimes we find churches splitting and we find people having arguments in the church, and it's all because they don't realize that they're on the same team. You know, God chose us. God didn't give me the right to go out and choose who would be on his team. But he chose us, and he says to you and to me, he says, this is your teammate. You need now to get along with this person. You need to figure it out. And we sit back and we say, well, God, why would you choose so-and-so? They do this and they do that and they do this other thing and it irritates me so much, God. Why are they on my team? And he says to you, because it's not your team. It's not your team. It's my team. He goes and he chooses who he wants to be part of this team. He's made that decision. And, you know, we go back and think about who Jesus picked on his team. Just go back with me to the Gospels and just kind of walk through there. Who did he pick to be on his team? The woman at the well. The woman who had more than one husband, who was living with somebody who wasn't her own, to be on his team. Who did he pick? He picked the prostitute. That was down here, and he says to her, he says, who are those that condemn you? I don't. Go and sin no more. Who did he pick to be on his team? He picked Peter, and Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth, just like me. And he's always doing it. And God picked Peter, the fisherman, the people that weren't necessarily the cream of the crop, the social elites, the ones who had the finest dresses, okay, and the tuxedos and the suits. He picked those that were the common folk. Who did Jesus pick to be on his team? Not necessarily people that I would want. He picked He picked the demoniac. Do you get that too? Here was this man that everybody in the town shunned, put him in chains, and wouldn't have anything to do with him because of his bad behavior. And Jesus went, touched him, healed him, and chose to be with him. He picked the lepers, and he healed those that were unclean in society. Now, he picked people like you and me, I guess, too. He picked me, and I'm not so bad. At least my wife doesn't think so most of the time. But he picked us. God has picked each of us. And the thing that Paul is about to tell us is, figure it out, guys. Figure it out. Because I have a role for you. I have something for you to do. So he goes on here. And he says, live a life worthy of the calling. Live a life worthy of the calling. What does that mean? In the Greek, that word worthy that's translated there is worthy of the calling. It means of equal value, okay? It carries that idea. So we've received a calling of great value. What we're supposed to do is live a life, a conduct. Now, some of your translations say walk. And that word walk was an idiom in the Greek. And it conveyed this idea of a conduct, the way you chose to conduct yourself. It meant the way you went. And the idea was the path that you walk in, the life that you lead. So he's saying to us, he says, if you're going to be on my team, if you're receiving that calling from God, now conduct yourself. Choose a lifestyle that's consistent with the calling that you've received. This is what God has called you to do and to be. He's called you from this earth to be his child. You've been called from being a slave, and you've been made a child of the King. So now conduct yourself in the way that gives honor to God. Live a life worthy of that calling. All right? Isn't that, do you guys get what Paul is saying and carrying in all of this? He's saying, if you've been called into this life, now you're going to have to conduct yourself and live your life worthy of that calling. Listen to what he says. Now, some of you guys think I'm going to get on and tell you can't do this and can't do that. If you're going to be a child of God, you've got to do A, B, C, D. I don't smoke, drink, dance, or chew, or run around with those who do. Okay? and the point is we think that that's it. And I'll never forget Ginger telling me about her sister. When Ginger decided to become a Baptist and started attending Baptist church, she told her sister, and her sister says, oh, no, you can't do this, and you can't do that, you can't do that. You know, and that's how some people think being a Christian is. It's all the can'ts. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that. That's not a life worthy of the conduct, okay, or of the calling. Let's hear what Paul says. He goes on. He says, listen to this, because this is where he's telling you. You're living a life completely worthy of the calling. He says, be completely humble. Wow. And gentle. Be patient. Doing what? Bearing with one another in love. He didn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. Now, Paul does say things about that elsewhere, okay? And I'm not going to say he doesn't. He helps us understand what God's desire for us and how God has designed us to operate. And he wants us to follow those things. But in our relationships with one another, he's telling us to do this. He says, first of all, be humble, completely humble and gentle. So oftentimes we think of humble. In some societies, humility is considered a virtue. But in Paul's society at that time, in the Roman community, it was considered a curse, if you want to put. It was something you avoided. You didn't want to be humble. It meant that you had no self-esteem. It meant that you considered yourself worthless and you would be walked upon, okay? It wasn't a virtue in Paul's society, in the Roman society at that time. But the scripture teaches us that humility is one of the things that we want. So what does humility mean? You know, most of us think of it, and we oftentimes equate it with weakness or with low self-esteem, with not seeing anything. And in some ways, there may be some touch of that, but it's not exactly that. I find that the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, is the best definition of what humility is. He says, and consider, he says, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. Now, that's not low self-esteem. It's not saying that you don't think that you're worth something, but it's taking a real value and looking at other people and saying, I'm going to prefer them. I want to look for their interest above my own. I want to put the other person first in my life above putting myself. Instead of trying to cram to the front of the line, I'm going to let this person go first. Instead of trying to get my way and have it done my way, I'm going to allow and bow out because somebody else's way may be better. Okay? And it's recognizing that God has called us to get along. You know, how many church fights have occurred because somebody has to have their way? And within our church Christian community, I would say that a lot of times it comes because people don't want to get along. But he says if we're considering the other person as more important, then we're going to get along with that person, okay? We're going to get along with them with humility, complete humbleness. Some of you, I was asked the other day, somebody drove up and my car was parked at the far end. We were getting ready for a Bible study. My car was parked at the far end, and there were all these empty spaces in between my car and here, and they came in and said, why did you park so far away? Well, I never really answered them. But just so you know, the reason is because other people can have the closer parking spots, okay? We consider others as more important. We give preference to them, allowing them to have the preferred treatment. In gentleness. So oftentimes, if somebody disagrees with us, we want to pull out our Bible and beat them over the head and say, repent! Right? Amen. And we tell them they got to repent because they don't see it my way. Right? It's my way that's right. Yep. And so we beat them over the head and we get violent or angry and we get upset with them. But if I'm doing it in gentleness, if I'm responding to a person in gentleness, even if they're wrong, which if they're disagreeing with me, they've got to be. But even if they are wrong, okay, the point is that in gentleness, we can allow them. And you know, one of the things I have found in my life, and I hope maybe you do too, and maybe this is why Paul is saying it, but one of the things I have found is that when I come before God and I begin praying for a situation, I find that sometimes, yes, God changes the situation and corrects somebody's attitude or some situation. But I find a lot of times, instead of that person being changed, God will change me. And if I'm beating that person over the head, am I going to be receptive to how God changes me? No. But the point is if I yield to God, and I do this in gentleness, and we begin to work together and gently come together to seek God's face, we can change it. My wife often says she doesn't get mad at me, she just prays. And pretty soon, I get changed. That's gentleness. It's gentleness. Gentleness. Humility. Gentleness. Okay? And he says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, I think the idea here is that we have to recognize, did you immediately change everything in your life when Christ came into your life? Did you immediately see all the truths of Scripture the way you needed to see them? Did you immediately understand everything you needed to understand about your Christian commitment? So why is it we look at somebody else and we say, why can't you just see it my way? Why can't you just be like me? Why is it that we want to force other people to make immediate changes, but we're not willing to do that ourselves? It says we need to be patient as God works within people's lives. We need to see that God is gently moving people along because that's his nature. Now he goes on, and I know I'm already 10 minutes late. I've got 20 more minutes of sermon, so I'm going to finish this up, and we may come back and touch on this. But I want to leave you with this thought. In verse 4, he goes on, he says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to just remind you real quick, what did Paul address in chapter 2? He talked about how the Jews were over here and the Gentiles were over here, and yet Christ stretched out his arms on that cross, and on the cross he brought the two of them together and made them one, is what Paul's idea and description was. He brought unity of those. He took what was divided and he brought it together and made it one. Paul is re-emphasizing that as a church we are one, one, one. Look, now I don't know if you're afraid to write in your Bible. If you don't want to write in your Bible, that's fine. But if you're one of those people who do, take out your pen, circle or underline the words one, 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 one. Seven times Paul talks about one. Do you think he's making a point? He's referring us back to that point that he's already made, and he's reminding us that we are one. And who is it that is Lord? There is one Lord. It's not 75 people or 65 people here. I'm not the Lord of this church. I am not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is. And that's what he's trying to emphasize here. There is one Lord. And if you also want to take and under or circle those words all and connect those, the point is he says he's showing how God unifies us and brings us together. There's one God that makes us all together, and there's only one church. Now, I want to talk further about this because I have more to say about some of the things that have happened. A lot of people are uncomfortable with the fact that we have so many denominations. And I want to address some of that. So you got to come back for part two next week, okay? Same bat channel, okay, same bat time. But I just think that this was a message that God needed to say, and he wants us to understand in our Christian community. It's not just about this church. I don't think I want you to understand, I'm not trying to scold this church because I think that all of us are of this mindset. I think we do a good job of reflecting Paul's ideas here. I think we do approach one another in humility and gentleness, by and large, for the most part. But I think in our world today, the world looks at us and they see the fights that take place. They see the divisions. They don't see a unified church. And I want to come back and talk about how Jesus looked at it. I want to talk about more about what we need to do about that oneness. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for allowing us to share this time together. I thank you for the reminder of who you are. And I thank you for your desire to bring the world back together after we, Father, have spent so much time tearing it apart. I pray, God, that you might work in each of our hearts today. Speak to us about the humbleness and the humility that you want in each of our lives, about the gentleness and about the forbearance. And I pray, God, that you'll prepare our hearts for next week. In Christ's name, amen. And we have a closing song. Step by step, this needs to...